the most quoted verse from all of the Hebrew scriptures quoted in the New Testament. It comes from the book of Psalms. We're going to focus on the Messianic Psalms today, right here.
It's time for The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Michael Brown is the director of the Coalition of Conscience and president of Fire School of Ministry. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks, friends, for joining us on The Line of Fire. Michael Brown, thrilled to be with you. It's Thursday, which means we're focusing on issues relating to Israel, the Jewish people, Messianic prophecy, those kinds of things. I won't be taking your calls, but feel free to weigh in on our Facebook page, Ask Dr. Brown, Ask Dr. Brown. Unable to take calls today because of travel schedule coming back from Hawaii. We looked at every flight arrangement, and either way, I'm flying through the night as it is, but either way, it worked out that I'd be getting back a little too late to be broadcasting live, so we specially recorded this show for you. I believe you'll find it to be helpful, edifying, encouraging. And before we open the scriptures together, I just want to say that I was so blessed to see the hunger, the thirst, the desire for God among the leaders in Hawaii to whom I was able to minister, the hunger and thirst of the listeners that I was able to meet face-to-face, the warm smiles. And, you know, my schedule when I travel is normally very intense. It's very intense anyway, but in a blessed way, in a wonderful way. I don't feel harried. I'm enjoying the blessing of God and in the life that He's given me to live for Him. But normally when I'm traveling overseas, and this time overseas, but within the States to Hawaii, I'm in and out. I arrive, I minister. I finish ministering, I get on a plane, I fly back. I spend most of the time within the four walls of the hotel room when I'm not out ministering. Well, on this particular trip, I had a Sunday afternoon that was free, so we drove around the island and got to see some of the beautiful sights. I mentioned that. Well, but on Wednesday, yesterday, right after the broadcast, we were able to go. The dear brother that had picked me up from the airport that grew up around the block from me in Harbor Isle, in Island Park, south shore of Long Island, we were able to drive over to a place called Hanama Bay. I don't know if I pronounced it correctly or not, but you go in there, something like 1 million people a year come through there, and you go snorkeling, and you go over the reefs, and the fish come right up to you. I mean, these multicolored, gorgeous fish, that some well over a foot long, and you're right there. You almost have to pull your hand back sometimes because the fish just come swimming by, and I haven't been in the water in ages. And I certainly haven't been snorkeling. If I ever did before, I don't remember it going. I certainly never did it for any length of time, more than a few seconds. So to just be floating in the water and breathing while floating in the water and looking at the beauty of and the marvel of being in the water and seeing fish, I mean, it's something I've never done. People said, just try to do it before you leave. We're able to do it, and I was just so blessed. Not only to be in the glories of nature like that, but just to enjoy this time of rest and the beauty of it all and the freedom of it all. So for those of you who prayed for the Hawaii trip, I mean, you think, well, Hawaii, you don't need to pray for the trip. Well, I was here for ministry, but I'm so thrilled that I had the time before flying out, just the way the schedule worked out, to be able to do this. And I want to thank all those who helped make this time possible. Just a reminder, next week, this coming week, as we have our missionaries coming in from different parts of the world, we'll be interviewing many of our missionaries. We'll be talking about what God is doing in different countries of the world where they minister. Some we may not be able to give too many details because they're in very sensitive parts of the world. But I want you to know the word of the Lord is bearing fruit. I want to assure you that the gospel is making a difference. We often sound the alarm here on the Line of Fire. We often bring a wake-up call and talk about the dire needs here in America and how the church is often compromised and asleep, and it is true. And we know it's true, and we know there's so much more that God has promised and spoken. But I want to encourage you, God is at work. God, by His Spirit, is changing lives. People are being touched. Jesus is being exalted all over the globe. And I can't wait to have some missionaries in. And special report from Israel, too. Okay, we'll be back.
fire we
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
We are opening up some of the Messianic Psalms today here on The Line of Fire. Not taking your calls, but please weigh in on our website, askdrbrown.org. Click on The Line of Fire. I want to remind you that after Jesus died and rose from the dead, he spoke with his disciples. And it says in Luke, the 24th chapter, verse 44, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Now, when he spoke of the Psalms, he was probably speaking of the third part of the division of the Hebrew Bible, which we know today as the Tanakh, Torah. The T stands for Torah, which is the law, the five books of Moses. The N stands for Nevi'im, the prophets. And the K stands for Ketuvim. So in the word Tanakh, the K, the last letter, stands for Ketuvim, which means the writings. The order of the books is a little different than we have in our normal English translations, or what someone would refer to as the Christian order, but it's actually another Jewish order that goes back before the time of Jesus as well. But it's a threefold division: law, prophets, Psalms. Psalms being the most prominent of the third part of that division, and hence law of Moses, prophets, and Psalms. But Jesus said, "I told you when I was with you," meaning before he died, he kept pointing in this direction, "that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Now, in Acts, the second chapter, when Peter preaches on the day of Pentecost, the biblical feast of Shavuot, Feast of Weeks, after quoting from Joel to explain what was happening with the outpouring of the Spirit and the new languages, the different languages the believers were speaking, and the phenomenon that was taking place, Peter now begins to quote from the Psalms. Let me read some of his message. Acts 2, verse 22. "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men." Speaking in particular to the leaders, but the Jews in Jerusalem had a special responsibility for rejecting the Messiah. "God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David says concerning him," so this is the first quotation, "I saw the Lord always before me," quoting from Psalm 16, "for he is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope. For you will not abandon my soul to Hades, or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence." Peter continues, "Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day, being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne. He foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Messiah, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses, being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing." Verse 34, "For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says," this is the second quote from the Psalms, "the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." And as I've mentioned on previous broadcasts, Psalm 110 is the passage of Scripture from the Old Testament most frequently quoted in the New. So it behooves us to look at the Psalms, the Messianic Psalms, and to do our best to understand them. It's easy for us to take a psalm of praise and say, okay, that was a psalm that the psalmist wrote, David wrote at a certain time in his life, and now we can put it on our own lips and apply it to ourselves today. That works easily enough. Or perhaps a psalm of lament. We're in pain, we're crying out, we're in need, we need God's mercy, his healing, and we cry out to God and seek his face, and we can pray the words of the Psalms. But how are the Psalms actually messianic prophecies? I mean, in fact, some of them don't seem to be prophecies. They seem to be prayers. They seem to be a recounting of things that happened within the psalmist's own lifetime. And yet they're quoted in the New Testament as prophecies. How does that work? Well, let's take a look at a few different messianic psalms. Again, not taking any calls today, but if you have questions or comments, our website, askdrbrown.org. Click on the Line of Fire, or our Facebook page, Ask Dr. Brown. It's Ask Dr. Brown. Psalm 2. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. In Hebrew, his Mashiach, which later comes to mean Messiah, the Messiah, but here simply means anointed one. The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his Mashiach. Of course, from that word, we ultimately get the word Messiah. Saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in delusion. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron, and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now, therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear, and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son. Many dispute that translation. We'll come back to that. Kiss the Son, lest you be angry, and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all those who take refuge in him. Now, you say, is that a direct messianic prophecy? Is it a future messianic prophecy of the nations of the world rising up against the Lord and his anointed one, Jesus the Messiah, Yeshua the Messiah? Is it strictly a future prophecy? No, I don't believe it's strictly a future prophecy. Was it strictly a prophecy about Jesus coming into the world or about his resurrection and being established as Son of God? And it's strictly that? No, I say it's more than that. There are Jewish traditions that say that this text is to be read on multiple levels. It's to be read in terms of all of the onslaughts and attacks of the nations. Not every single one, but the prominent ones where the nations of the world would attack the people of Israel or would attack Israel and the king that God has established. There are Jewish interpretations that say more specifically this is a psalm about David and about the Messiah. And I believe there's a lot of truth to that concept, and I can go even further with it and say it's a psalm about the Davidic kings and the greatest Davidic king, the Messiah himself, and it only reaches its fulfillment in him. Here's how I understand Psalm 2. I understand Psalm 2 as a coronation psalm. When the king was being enthroned in Israel, it was far, 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 far more momentous than, say, the presidential inauguration in our country. I mean, night and day, you couldn't even compare the two events. We're talking about something of massive societal importance, and this was the anointed ruler. And some of the surrounding countries, the king was considered to be divine or would take on divinity at his coronation. That was not the case here in Israel, but the king would be recognized in a highly exalted state, uniquely God's son on the earth. And when the king was appointed, I believe, and this could well go back to David's day, that this psalm was spoken, that the nations are raging, that the peoples of the earth want to cast off the yoke of the Lord and his anointed one. So it would also presume Israel being a powerhouse and Israel having authority and the king ruling and reigning, or at least that would be the ideal picture. And God's answer to the nations that mock is, I've set my king on my holy hill. And the king, by way of divine adoption, would be considered God's son from that point on. In a very unique way, Jesus is appointed as the son, the ultimate one and only son, in particular by his resurrection from the dead in the New Testament, his exaltation to the right hand of God. We'll look at that aspect later, his exaltation to the right hand of God in Psalm 110. So this coronation psalm would be spoken over a David, over a Solomon. Well, it seemed to have relevance for them. They had a small empire. But now as each generation goes on and the kings fail and now there's not even a king on the throne, these words are no longer just words of coronation, a psalm of coronation. These words are now part of Israel's scripture. And where is this Davidic king? Where is this one who will uniquely be God's son? Where is this one who will rule and reign over the nations? So this psalm spoken prophetically and spoken spiritually about the king of Israel who would be raised up and anointed to rule and reign finds its fulfillment in the ultimate king of Israel, the one who brings to pass everything that was promised to David and his descendants and to his unique descendant, the Messiah. So the psalm has a historical context in ancient Israel, but it has a prophetic meaning as well to the one to whom God will give the nations, the one who will rule and reign over the nations. So Psalm 2 is absolutely a messianic psalm, beginning as a coronation psalm in Israel's history and reaching its fulfillment as a psalm celebrating the glorious reign of King Messiah. Oh, there's a lot more to come. Stay with us.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
We are focusing today on Messianic Psalms on the Line of Fire this Thursday with our focus on Israel, Jewish people, Messianic-related themes and issues. So we're looking at the Messianic Psalms. We just looked at Psalm 2 and explained its Messianic significance. The Kiss the Sun rendering is disputed. I argued linguistically years ago that it could be defended in particular as the whole phrase being in Aramaic, which is a way to address the nations for whom Aramaic would be a common language. That's what Jeremiah does in Jeremiah chapter 10, verse 11. He brings a prophetic word to the nations about idolatry, and in the midst of a Hebrew book and a Hebrew passage, suddenly there's a quote in Aramaic. And this Aramaic quote is because the nations are being addressed. I said it could be the same in Psalm 2. But either way, the overall truth of the psalm is clear, and its messianic application is clear. Now I want to look at Psalm 16, which Peter quotes in Acts, the second chapter. I'm not taking calls today, but feel free to weigh in with questions, comments on our website, askdrbrown.org. Click on the Line of Fire. If you've got questions you want to ask us privately and personally, then just click on Contact on the Ask Dr. Brown website. Again, to post publicly, you can also go to our Facebook page, Ask Dr. Brown, Ask Dr. Brown. If you agree or disagree, you are welcome to post. Okay, Psalm 16. How is this messianic? And how can Peter say that David foresaw and foretold the resurrection of the Messiah? Is that what's actually spoken of here? Psalm 16. Preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge. I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have no good apart from you. As for the saints in the land, they are the excellent ones in whom is all my delight. There are some different possible translations of that, but we can clearly move on, only because it's not our central focus right here as we look at this as a messianic psalm. The sorrows of those who run after another god shall multiply. Their drink offerings of blood I will not pour out or take their names on my lips. The Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. You hold my lot. The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. I bless the Lord who gives me counsel. In the night also my heart instructs me. I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be shaken. Now, let's just pause and say this so far is David speaking about himself, speaking about his confidence in the Lord, speaking about the folly of idolatry. Yet, Peter claims that David here is prophesying about the Messiah. How can that be? I have set the Lord always before me, because he is at my right hand, I shall not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad, and my whole being rejoices. Literally, my glory rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, the place of the dead, or let your Holy One see corruption. See the pit. You make known to me the path of life, in your presence there is fullness of joy, at your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Now, let's remember that Peter was making a point about the resurrection of the Messiah to a Jewish audience. He was not trying to pull a fast one over them. He was quoting scripture that presumably many of them, if not most of them, were very familiar with and knew the words by heart just as Peter did. And let's remember that only a few weeks before this, Jesus the Messiah himself had gone through the scriptures with Peter and the apostles and explained what these passages meant and their messianic significance. So we could very, very logically, there's hardly a leap here at all, I don't think there's any leap, we could say very, very logically and very, very simply that Jesus himself pointed Peter to this passage, and now Peter was simply expressing back what he had been taught by the Messiah himself. So where do we get this from, though? Is something being read into this? Let's look at it again. Therefore, my heart is glad. My whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, or let your Holy One see corruption. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Now, is he simply saying, you're not going to let me die prematurely? You're not going to just let me die and go to the place of the dead before my time? Well, he could be saying that. And therefore, he dwells with a sense of security and confidence. But the words abandon my soul to Sheol, and then let your Holy One see corruption, see the pit. There's more that he's saying. In other words, he's saying, I won't end up there. But he did end up there. His body did end up. He did end up in Sheol. His body did see corruption. It did see the pit. So what's David speaking of here? Peter tells us that David, being a prophet and knowing that from his own loins God would raise up the Messiah, spoke of the Messiah's resurrection. You're saying, okay, I still don't get it. Let me explain something. And I get into this in Volume 3 of Answering Jewish Objections to Jesus. In fact, we've got a wonderful offer to make available to you momentarily about that will be a real blessing to get hold of Volume 3, which answers all of the major Jewish objections to the Messianic prophecies in the prophets, in the Psalms, in the whole of the Old Testament. I answer systematically the most prominent Jewish objections to the Messianic prophecies in the Hebrew Scriptures as they're quoted in the New Testament. Well, what I understand is simply this. In the ancient world, in ancient Israel, and in parts of this world to this day, you live out your vision, your destiny, your dream, not just in your own life, but through your offspring, through your children. That's why it's so horrific to die without children, or for a man, a king, say, to die without a successor. And there's even a concept where the afterlife is not just the world to come, but the afterlife is lived out through your kids in the succeeding generations. They are an extension of you. And the Messiah himself, for example, Ezekiel 34 refers to him as David. David is the prototype of the Messiah, and now the Messiah lives out his destiny. David lives out his messianic destiny through this offspring. Okay, I'm going to open this up further and explain it. I've got to take a break. But I get into this in more depth in Volume 3 of Answering Jewish Objections to Jesus. The book, I think it sells for $22, $23. I want to send you the book, Answering Jewish Objections to Jesus, Volume 3 on Messianic Prophecy, and a $20 CD with more than 8 hours of teaching about God's purposes for Israel and debates with rabbis. The two together, postage paid, for just $25. So it's a great resource, a great deal. Call today to order at 1-800-278-9978. That's 1-800-278-9978. One more time, 1-800-278-9978. David foresees the resurrection of the Messiah as part of his own future destiny. Hence, He lives in security. We'll open this up some more. Stay with us.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown. Your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
The Messianic Psalms. That's our focus today here on The Line of Fire. Michael Brown, thank you for joining us on the broadcast. I'm looking out my window now in Hawaii, looking out my hotel window out at the ocean. It is glorious, but I'm speaking to you from here, but I'm not. We could not arrange, with all of our best efforts, we could not arrange any flights during the week that got us back in time to do the broadcast live. So I pre-recorded this before flying through the night to get back to Charlotte. But please do weigh in on our Facebook page. I can't take calls, obviously. I'd love to, but I can't. If you've got questions, call me tomorrow. And you've got questions, we've got answers here. But go online, Ask Dr. Brown, our Facebook page. It's Ask Dr. Brown. And what an experience today. Just unforgettable. Extraordinary, wonderful experience. It's yesterday by the time you hear it, but today for me now. Snorkeling in a bay in Hawaii amidst the fish and the reef. I just never done anything like it. It was amazing. And now the glories of the Psalms. Psalm 16. The Jewish objection that I treat in Volume 3 of Answering Jewish Objections to Jesus is this. Psalm 16 does not speak of the resurrection of the Messiah. And my response is, according to the biblical record, this is a psalm of David in which he expresses his confidence that he will be delivered from death and will not rot in the grave. However, since David did in fact ultimately die and see physical corruption, the New Testament learns from this that he was speaking prophetically about his greatest descendant, the Messiah, who would actually be resurrected from the grave. So what is David saying? What's his actual hope? Does David express the hope that he'll not die before his time, or is it something more? Is he actually saying that God will not let his body stay in the grave? 19th century biblical scholar J.A. Alexander observed, the text does not say that God will leave him in the place of the dead, Sheol, but rather that God will not leave him to that place, meaning abandoned to, give up to the dominion or possession of another. And this is reinforced by the next phrase, namely that God will not let his faithful ones see the pit, meaning see the corruption and decay of death. So this seems to indicate more than you will keep me from dying prematurely. And some traditional Jewish commentators, including Rabbi David Kimchi, who was one of the three foremost biblical medieval Jewish commentaries, he interpreted David's words in verse 9, my body rests secure, to mean that when the psalmist dies, his body will not decompose. And a Jewish commentary, Jewish scholars Rosenberg and Zlotowicz, explain, the Talmud points out that seven biblical heroes were preserved whole in the earth. Again, it's just Jewish tradition. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Moses, Aaron, Miriam, and Benjamin. Regarding David, there is a difference of opinion as to whether the expression, my body, includes David among the others, which would make it eight, or that David's prayer was wishful thinking. In other words, even the Talmud takes up the question of exactly what David meant when he spoke of being abandoned to Sheol or his body not seeing corruption. And does it allude to immortality? Even when he speaks of joy in the presence of God, in your presence, perfect joy, unending delights, Rashi, again, foremost medieval Jewish commentary, says endless joy. That is the joy of the future. So even though David is speaking about his own life, that didn't happen with his own life, and Peter says, well, he was a prophet and he foresaw the resurrection of the Messiah. And this, as his offspring, is an extension of him. Let me just point this out, as I do in Volume 3 of Answering Jewish Objections to Jesus. We're familiar with someone like Simon Bar-Jonah, Simon, son of Jonah, right? That's his name. So the father is attached to the son in that way. But there are Arab names to this day. Someone can be called Abu Walid, which means father of Walid. So how can you be named the father of someone? Oh, when Walid, the firstborn son, comes along, the father changes his name and he now becomes the father of Walid. In other words, you live out your destiny through your offspring. That's what's happening here. Stay with us.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Once again, we are looking at the Psalms, the Messianic Psalms. It's Thursday on The Line of Fire, so our focus is on Israel, Jewish people, Messianic prophecy, answering the rabbis, Middle East. That's what we're looking at on Thursdays in particular. I did a little quiz with our listeners gathering that we had Monday night here in Hawaii. Did a little quiz and asked if they remembered what the themes were for each day. They had some of them right. So Mondays we leave wide open. Depends on what happens on the news, what's on my heart. Tuesday, we focus on Bible, theology, apologetics, practical living. Wednesday, moral, cultural issues. Thursday, Israel, Jewish people. Friday, you've got questions, we've got answers. But I'm not taking calls today. Weigh in on our website, askdrbrown.org. Click on The Line of Fire. And if you're a seeker, if you're a Jewish person in particular, wondering about these messianic prophecies, looking for God, or anyone looking to really know God and understand who Jesus is, write to us privately through our website, askdrbrown.org. Click contact. We would love to help you. So the point I was making about Psalm 16, pointing to and being a prophecy of the Messiah's resurrection, is David foresees that his own body will not rot in the grave, and yet it did. What's he seeing? He's seeing something beyond that. He's seeing the resurrection of the Messiah, his offspring. As I write in Volume 3 of Answering Jewish Objections to Jesus, it's therefore totally logical from a biblical standpoint that David, a prophet of God, inspired by the Spirit, actually foresaw the resurrection of the Messiah as he pondered his own future hope. The New Testament application of this verse to Yeshua's resurrection is fitting and appropriate, not twisting the force of the original, but rather gleaning an important insight from the text. We do well to take this interpretation seriously, especially since David's prophetic hope was not fulfilled in his life, but rather in the life of his greater son, the Messiah. Okay, what about Psalm 110? We actually looked at this. I may have been answering a listener question when we looked at it, but Psalm 110, which is either written by a court poet about David or is written by David about the Messiah, the overall application is the same. And Jesus, talking to Jewish leaders in his day, quotes this as something David wrote about the Messiah. Yahweh says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Now, that never happened with David or any other king of Israel. They were not resurrected to sit at God's right hand, and yet that's where the Messiah sits now. And notice, you're sitting there, Messiah of Israel, until God makes your enemies your footstool. The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power, and holy garments from the womb of the morning, the dew of your youth, will be yours. Some even see there, as the psalm goes on, a hint of resurrection. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, who was the priest king of Jerusalem. So a king and yet a priest. That is what the Messiah lives out. That is what the Messiah does. He, as a priest, he deals with sin. As king, he rules and reigns. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings on the day of his wrath. He will execute judgment among the nations, filling them with corpses. He will shatter chiefs over the wide earth. He will drink from the brook by the way. Therefore, he will lift up his head. Some see that as a specific reference there to resurrection. But this is the most frequently quoted verse from the Old Testament in the New. Yahweh says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. It speaks of the Messiah's ascension to the right hand of God. The psalm then outlines the Messiah. David is the type of the Messiah himself as a priestly king, and he will rule and reign until the entire earth is subdued, until the entire earth comes under the rule and reign of God. It will be bad news for the wicked. It will be good news for the righteous. God's judgments are good, and we are looking forward to the return of the Messiah. He'll come in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those that don't know God, but bringing relief and restoration and redemption to his people. Sit there at the right hand of God, the psalm says, until he makes the enemies of the Messiah a footstool for his feet. What about Psalm 22? What about Psalm 22? In what sense is Psalm 22 a messianic prophecy? Jewish objection would be this. Psalm 22 is the story of David's past suffering. There's nothing prophetic about it. And according to anti-missionary Rabbi Tovia Singer, missionaries are confronted with another remarkable problem as they seek to project the words of the psalm into a first century crucifixion story. In simplest terms, this text that Christians eagerly quote is not a prophecy, nor does it speak of a future event. Any future event, this entire psalm, as well as the celebrated psalm that follows it, contains a dramatic monologue in which King David cried out to God from the depths of his personal pain, anguish, and longing as he remained a fugitive from his enemies. Accordingly, the stirring monologue in this chapter is all in the first person. The author himself is crying out to God, and there is no doubt who the faithful speaker is in this psalm. The very first verse in this chapter explicitly identifies this person as King David. When he says the very first verse in Jewish tradition, the superscription Psalm of David is the first verse of the psalm. Well, is it that simple? This is just a psalm, something that took place in the life of David, and in no way can be considered a messianic prophecy. No, obviously not. But is it simply a prophecy of future events? Well, no, not that either. Now, here's what's interesting. Many Jewish interpreters read Psalm 22 as speaking not about David himself, but prophetically speaking about the exile and the future sufferings of Israel. And one reason may be the suffering that he outlines here is so dramatic that at no point in his life did it literally happen like this. There'd have to be a tremendous amount of hyperbole to apply fully and completely to David himself. Rashi, again foremost biblical Jewish commentator, says at the outset, they, meaning the people of Israel, are destined to go into exile, and David recited this prayer for the future. In other words, Psalm 22 is a prayer prayed by David for the Jewish people suffering in exile in the future. Commenting on the words, I am a worm, in Psalm 22:6 or 7, if you're reading it in Hebrew, Rashi notes that David refers to all Israel as one man. And he interprets specific verses with reference to later historical figures such as Nebuchadnezzar. So when Rabbi Tovia Singer says the psalm does not speak of any future event, Jewish tradition says that it does. In fact, Rashi explains verse 26 or 27 in the Hebrew with reference to the time of our redemption and the days of our Messiah, and then interprets the closing verses 27 to 29 with reference to the Gentile nations turning to the Lord, the end of the age, and the final judgment. So let's think through Psalm 22. And let me explain how I read it. I read Psalm 22 as a psalm of a righteous sufferer who is in an absolutely calamitous situation and appearing to be forsaken by God, surrounded by violent enemies, and yet delivered by death, delivered from death by God, to the point that the nations of the earth, the ends of the earth, turn to God to worship because the deliverance has been so dramatic. And the one who brings this to fullness, the one who fills it up to the full, the one who takes the meaning of this poetic psalm until it is absolutely realized is none other than the Messiah. And let's also remember that many events in the life of David were repeated in the life of the Messiah, since David in many ways was the prototype of the Messiah. And as part of the canon of Scripture, Psalm 22 is the psalm of the righteous sufferer miraculously delivered from death. And without doubt, many righteous sufferers have recited the words of the psalm to the Lord in their times of distress, but none could recite it with as much meaning and application as could Jesus the Messiah, the ideal and ultimate righteous sufferer, resurrected from death itself, resulting in worldwide praise to God. And the psalm applies to him in many unique ways, whereas the author of the psalm, according to tradition, David, may have spoken with some poetic hyperbole, but there is no hyperbole when applying the words to Yeshua, no exaggeration in any way. And when you think of the picture of a public, agonizing, humiliating death, I mean, boy, this works so perfectly well when we think of crucifixion. Many bulls surround me, mighty ones of Bashan encircle me. They open their mouths at me like tearing, roaring lions. My life ebbs away. All my bones are disjointed. My heart is like wax melting within me. My vigor dries up like a shard. My tongue cleaves to my palate. You commit me to the dust of death. Dogs surround me. A pack of evil ones closes in on me. Some translations, some of the ancient Jewish translations and our Christian translations will render, they pierce my hands and feet. Other Jewish translations today will render, like a lion, they're at my hands and feet, meaning mauling, tearing, biting. Dogs surround me, a pack of evil ones closes in on me, even with Jewish translation, like a lion, mauling my hands and feet. I take count of all my bones while they look on and gloat. They divide my clothes among themselves, casting lots for my garment. I mean, did this happen or what? Jesus is the one who lives this out and fulfills it. And we're going to see what happens, the glorious deliverance. So the ends of the earth come to praise God. Who is it? Ultimately, Jesus, the ideal righteous sufferer. Stay with us.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into the Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Well, I tell you, when I get into the Psalms, the prophetic Psalms, the Messianic Psalms, I get excited about the Word and excited about how Jesus, Yeshua, brings this to fulfillment. We're looking at Psalm 22, initially a psalm of David in the midst of suffering, a psalm of a righteous sufferer, which finds its fulfillment in the perfect one, the ideal righteous sufferer, the one whose deliverance from death was so profound, so extraordinary, that the ends of the earth praise him. Now there is dispute. Not taking calls today, but please weigh in on our website, AskDrBrown.org. Click on the Line of Fire. There is dispute in Psalm 22, verse 16, for dogs encompass me, a company of evildoers encircles me. If you're reading in Hebrew, it's verse 17, they've pierced my hands and feet. People say, well, the New Testament misquoted that. Well, actually, the New Testament didn't quote that verse specifically. Quoted other verses from Psalm 22, but not that verse specifically. Oh, that's interesting. But the earliest Jewish translation, the Septuagint, when this was translated into Greek, they translate it with pierce my hands and feet. And the oldest manuscript we have from the Dead Sea Scrolls of this psalm has a slightly different reading than most of our current manuscripts today, the vast majority of our current manuscripts today, Jewish manuscripts. And it says they pierced or bore through as opposed to like a lion. So this is an ancient Jewish translation issue. There are even some medieval Jewish manuscripts that would read they pierced ka'aru or karu versus ka'ari, like a lion. But even if it's like a lion, that's fine. Like a lion at my hands and feet, not licking, not sniffing, mauling, ripping, tearing. When did that ever happen to David? Never did. Never did. So the psalmist cries out again. This finds its fulfillment in Jesus, the Messiah, of whom David is the prototype. And what happens is he is saved and delivered from death to the point that he says, verse 22, I will tell your name to my brothers in the midst of the congregation. I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you offspring of Jacob, glorify him and stand in awe of him, all you offspring of Israel. For he has not despised or abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, and he has not hidden his face from him, but has heard when he cried to him. From you comes my praise in the great congregation. My vows I will perform before those who fear him. The afflicted shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him shall praise the Lord. May your hearts live forever. All the ends of the earth shall remember. Huh? Oh, hang on. Isn't this a little bit much? All the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord because the psalmist gets delivered from death? It's bigger than that. It's the Messiah's deliverance from death, literal death, and literal resurrection. Look at this. Look at this. The afflicted shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him shall praise the Lord. May your hearts live forever. All the ends of the earth shall remember. Remember what? Remember how the Messiah was delivered from death and rose from the dead. How this psalm was amazingly fulfilled in him. All the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before you. Not just because David was almost killed and was delivered, the whole earth is not turning to God over that, but it is over the Messiah. For kingship belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations. all the prosperous of the earth eat and worship. Before him shall bow all who go down to the dust, even the one who could not keep himself alive. Posterity shall serve him. It shall be told of the Lord to the coming generation. They shall come and proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn, that he has done it. Wow. Wow. There's more that we could get into. Other messianic psalms, Psalm 45, which is a wedding psalm, a royal wedding psalm, pointed to the king as highly exalted, the divine one, ultimately speaking of the Messiah, who himself literally is God. And it kind of bursts the bounds of the Hebrew language when speaking of the earthly king, but finds its right fulfillment, its right and plain meaning, as Hebrews 1 tells us, declaring the divinity, the divine nature of the Messiah. There are other references to the Messiah's suffering in other passages, and as it happened to David, like Psalm 41, as David was betrayed by a friend, so the Messiah is betrayed by a friend. You have those parallels as well. But we've looked at some of the key psalms, Psalm 2, Psalm 16, Psalm 22, Psalm 110, as we see the picture of Messiah emerging from the scripture, rejected, given over to die, exposed publicly and mocked, and yet risen from the dead, exalted to the right hand of the Father, the exalted Son whom the nations must serve, the one who did not see corruption in the grave but was raised from the dead. It is laid out wonderfully, gloriously in the Psalms. Friend, this is not a matter of trying to read something back into the scriptures that wasn't there. This is what happens when you look at the life of Jesus the Messiah, Yeshua, who came and died and rose and ascended. When these things happened, as he told his followers over and over that these things would happen, and told them to look to the scriptures, after he rose from the dead and he opened up the scriptures to them, they're like, oh, it is there. And you even quote it. You even quoted from Psalm 22 when you were hanging on the cross. We didn't get it. Yes, that's it. Exactly. This is what's going on. This is the spiritual dynamic taking place in light of his death, resurrection, and then ascension. And then he sends his spirit, and his apostles and disciples are doing the same things he did. The word lays it out. Their experience has confirmed it. There is no question. Yeah, there are many objections, but we take them all up. I have a 5-volume series on answering Jewish objections to Jesus. And today, a special offer that we wanted to put together a tremendously useful offer that will edify you, a great resource to get in your hands, Volume 3 of Answering Jewish Objections to Jesus. I wish I could get these in the hands of every believer in the world, and in particular Jewish believers, and then in the hands of every open Jewish person, or just any Jewish person who'd read it. Volume 3, Answering Jewish Objections to Jesus. We focus on all the major objections to the messianic prophecies. Not with some cheap little answer, but really wrestling through what do the words say? What does Jewish tradition say? Where have maybe Christians made mistakes in their interpretation? What does the New Testament rightly say? Answering Jewish Objections to Jesus, Volume 3, dealing with Messianic prophecy. I've quoted from some of those passages on the air today as well, along with a $20 CD. So together, they're like $42, $43. A $20 CD, a Stand With Israel, some of my most important teaching on Israel, and debates with rabbis as well. Probably over 10 hours of material, all on one CD for your computer MP3 player. Together, you can get them both for $25, and we'll pay the postage. So it's our way of saying thank you for being a faithful listener. Thank you for being a supporter. Thank you for standing with us and holding our hands up to reach more and more Jewish people with the good news of the Messiah. And our way of getting this resource into your hand is a great tool to bless you. Call us to order, though, 1-800-278-9978. That number, as always, to order, 1-800-278-9978. One last time, 1-800-278-9978. For Volume 3 of Answering Jewish Objections to Jesus and the CD. My bottom line today, the Psalms in many wonderful ways lay out the Messiah's suffering, the Messiah's deliverance from death, the Messiah's resurrection, the Messiah's exaltation to the right hand of God, and just as surely as this is laid out, he will return and rule and reign.